And I said to him, but look, I said, you've got three colors in one verse. How do you know that? He said, well, that's because of the style of the Hebrew. I was a little ignorant at the time because I didn't know any Hebrew. But when I started reading it, it immediately became apparent that there's nothing in the style of the Hebrew that's going to change you three times in one verse. Not unless you go in with that idea. We had a fascinating time, which eventually ended up in a shouting match between the doctor and myself. And it ended up on this basis, and this is how the shouts died down. I said, how do you know that these people actually did this? And he said, because of the style and the grammar. And I said, then if that's true, we're going to have to rewrite most of the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament, because sometimes the same authors writing about different subjects use different vocabulary and different constructions. How are you going to know who's writing what anymore? You can't. I said, if you're going to do this with the first five books, let's mangle all the rest of them too. And so I carried it to its logical conclusion. If we take the scissors to Moses, let's take it to Solomon. Let's take it to the Psalms. And I went wild on let's cut it all up. And I was playing the part of devil's advocate. And of course, the more I carried it out by let's cut it up, the madder he got. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. I said, why not? You did it. I mean, if you can chop up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I ought to have some fun with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. After all, if it's only what each one of us thinks, pay your nickel and take your choice. He became very upset. He said, Mr. Martin, shut up. And I said, I'm paying $26 a point to talk. Well, afterwards, he apologized. He said, I shouldn't have shouted at you and told you to shut up. And I said, I shouldn't have needled you that way, but you needed it. We became very good friends. And he said to me one day, he said, you know, he said, you have maintained a consistent orthodoxy through 5 years of graduate study here. I said, yes, it is somewhat of a miracle being in the fiery furnace 5 years. And they laughed, and I looked at him across the table. We were having dinner. I said, you better never get saved, Lee. He said, what do you mean? I said, you better never get saved. He's an Episcopalian minister. I said, because if you do, I said, you're going to have to rewrite two-thirds of the courses in the whole department. You're going to ruin the whole department at NYU. He looked at me and said, do you think it would be that serious? I said, absolutely. I've taken every course. You'd have to rewrite everything. Well, this is the problem that you face with clergymen who will go into classrooms and into seminaries and to the young and uninitiated mind play mummily peg with the Bible. Cut it up, paste it together. In fact, his opening remark in the lecture was, we're going to spend the first 3 weeks tearing the Bible apart and the next 3 weeks putting it back together again. And he was dead serious. He proceeded to attempt to do just that. So the enemies of the inspiration of the Scripture are not always the skeptic and the agnostic and the atheist on the campus. Sometimes the enemies are those who are charged with the task in their ordination vows of holding forth the word of life and defending by all lawful means the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Remember that 100 years ago, we had 5 times more problems on the accuracy of biblical texts, Old and New Testament, than we have today. Now with the advent of archaeology, textual criticism, the analysis of all kinds of data that we did not have before, we have reduced that to a minimal structure. And on Sunday, I quoted Dr. Bruce Metzger, and I quote him again. We have substantially 95% of the Old Testament as it was given, and at least 97% of the New Testament. And the accuracy is utterly stunning. The Isaiah manuscript, which we found more than 2,100 years old, contains less than one and one half percent variation from the manuscripts of Isaiah we possess now. That's a fantastic span of time for accuracy. You might point out, therefore, to the people who are challenging the Scripture, the fact of archaeological evidence substantiating every time it's been tried the accuracy of Holy Scripture. You might point out also that textual criticism, far from destroying biblical accuracy and truthfulness, substantiates it at every turn. You might also point out that divine prophecy, as God has given it to us, is one of the strongest means of demonstrating the authority of Scripture and its inspiration. Let's put it in a way that we can't possibly miss. If it were possible to predict an event more than 400 years before its occurrence in exacting detail, you would either have to have knowledge of the event before it, or what you wrote down would have to be written down after it. There is no other possible explanation. The critics of the Bible always redate prophecy and say that it wasn't really written then, it was written after the event. And by doing this, they escape supernaturalism. I would like to give you some illustrations of things from the Scripture that are not so easily escaped and which buttress the biblical concept of inspiration. If you take your Bibles, I'd like to point out to you a couple of things which I think can be of great value. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, there appears one of the most startling prophecies ever recorded in Scripture. I was to appear on a program one night, panel program on radio, of the same sponsorship I had been for a number of years. And in this particular program, I was meeting with a rabbi and a couple of agnostics and a few other friendly assorted folk. And we were going to discuss biblical prophecy. And of course, I was the guest for the evening, which means that I was going to be devoured by the panel members. And as we went on the air for a five-hour discussion, things went from bad to worse, as each time you produced evidence, it was casually dismissed. Finally, I had taken the trouble in the afternoon to phone Johns Hopkins University and talk to Dr. William F. Albright, who is now deceased, the greatest Old Testament archaeologist in the world, and not a fundamentalist, and to ask him a couple of questions because I wanted to be certain of my facts. And as we were going through it, I said, finally, let me ask you a question. If you could predict an event more than 400 years before the event, and you could do it not in generalities but in specific outline, what would that connote to your minds? Well, it took 10 or 15 minutes to get through all of the linguistic jungle, but we finally arrived at this. If, just if, you could come up with something more than 400 years before the event, and it was really accurate chapter and verse, you would really have a fantastic argument for supernatural supervision of the person who wrote it. I said, good. I'd like you to look at this verse in the Bible. And we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The rabbi had his Hebrew out, and we started at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now listen. 70 weeks. The word weeks in the Hebrew is heptads or sevens. So 77s of years are determined upon thy people. 490 years, even the rabbi agreed to that, are determined upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in or usher in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand. Look at verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment, or the decree in Hebrew, to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. I said to the rabbi, what does that phrase mean to you? The Messiah, the Prince. He said, King Messiah. In other words, a great leader, a great deliverer. I said, all right, just so we get it straight. The great deliverer shall be 7 weeks and 62. 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the walls in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah will die. And he looked at his Hebrew. I said, it says cut off of the King James. What's it say in Hebrew? Die. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end the war desolations are determined. We stop there. I said, what does that mean to you? He says, well, he says, this is classically the Maccabean period. He said, we're discussing Antiochus Epiphanes. I said, we are. When did you have a Messiah at that particular juncture? And when can you fit in the 490 years? I said, I tried it. I said, and I talked to Dr. William F. Albright on the telephone this afternoon at Johns Hopkins University, and he told me that you can't fit the 490 years into the Maccabean period, because the whole period is less than 300 years. Oh, yes. Well, you can't really prove anything from these time prophecies. You know, there are all kinds of things that we don't understand. I said, why don't we try and understand this one? I said, let's look at the key to that prophecy. Verse 25. From the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62, or 69. I said, well, let's multiply it out on a piece of paper. So I did. I spoke on the air so everybody could hear me. I said, we multiply it out and it comes to 483 years. He said, right. I said, now when was the decree issued? He said, well, we don't know that. I said, ah, but Dr. Albright says we do. Not only that, a book published in 1957 entitled The Chronology of Ezra 7 gives the archaeological documentation of the papyri that establishes it. Oh, I didn't know that. I said, right on. I said, do you know what the date is? He said, no. I said, 457, the spring, the ascension of Artaxerxes II. He said, well, he said, that's quite significant. I said, subtract 457 from 483 and tell me what you get. He said, well, he said, you haven't proven anything. He said, there's nothing about the Jerusalem being built. I said, let's go back to Ezra 7. So keep Daniel here and go back to Ezra chapter 7. I read this on the air, and the rabbi read it in Hebrew, and we both came to the same conclusion. This is really accurate, what Ezra says. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes, 11, verse 11, gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with you. If you keep reading Ezra 7, which we don't have time, particularly verse 15, 20, 21, 23, and 27, you'll find that it is for the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple of God. That is an absolute correlation between Daniel 9 and Ezra 7, archaeologically, by unbelievers, not Christians. And the date is spring, 457 BC. It brings you, if you multiply it out with any degree of consistency, to Messiah the Prince, 26 AD. And if you take the 3-year ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and account for the early years of his life and the change in the calendar, you arrive at a pretty close approximation of the Roman crucifixion in 31 or 2. This is the only prophecy in the Bible that correlates with the Old Testament, the New Testament advent of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. and that prophecy fits no other place in Jewish history. Now, this is not something cooked up by the Christians. It is simply a fact of the Daniel and the Ezra accounts. I think it's therefore a very wise thing for the Christian to point out to people who challenge biblical accuracy that more than 400 years before the event, the following things took place in Jerusalem. The command went forth and Messiah the Prince came. What took place when he came? Messiah was cut off, verse 26. Absolutely true. And when was he cut off? In the midst of the week. Very interesting. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is approximately 3.5 years. So if this prophecy is thoroughly accurate, consistent with history, the middle of the week was a breaking of the covenant with God and a severing of the relationship with the Jews. Follow it as it goes through. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be flood and desolation. Now let's look at verse 27, a recap of what took place. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is always interpreted to be Antichrist. But if the prophecy is leading to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ's ministry was begun and interrupted by crucifixion in the middle of the week. And the sacrifice and oblation ceased. How do we know that? Because the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and all of the validity of the Jewish sacrifices at that moment stopped. He was the new and living way through the veil, which is his flesh. And the Holy of Holies was stripped. And now heaven itself was open. Far from referring just to Antichrist, who is going to imitate this at the end of the ages, this is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus actually did. Read it for yourselves. The scripture says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city, verse 24, to finish the transgression. All right? What transgression? They crucified their own Redeemer to make an end of sins. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dealt with all sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And to bring in or usher in everlasting righteousness. What would that be? The coming of the Holy Spirit and the message going to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews being carried to the whole world to usher in the righteousness of God. Seal up the vision and the prophecy. Why? Because it's going to be fulfilled in the future, only this time by Antichrist who imitates Jesus of Nazareth. And to anoint the most holy. Oh no, the Hebrew says the most holy place. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the anointing of the most holy place. Not on earth, in heaven. The most holy place was finished on earth when the veil was rent. Jesus Christ entered into the holiest of all with his own blood. And that is the Daniel prophecy, historically laid out for us and connected to the prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. That Antichrist may go beyond this to fulfill it more, I have no doubt. But it is inescapable exegetically in verse 25 that the scripture says that the context is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the dating of it to verse 26, Messiah, who will be cut off. That's precisely what happened. And now look what happened after it. In the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Verse 27, for the overspreading of abomination, he will make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Who desolated Jerusalem? Titus. leveled it to the ground. Jesus said the time will come when not one stone rests upon another. That was the prophecy fulfilled. Antichrist will do the same. Jerusalem will undergo her trials when he sits there in the temple of God, showing that he is God. But look at the prefulfillment. The prefulfillment is Jesus Christ, the restoration of Jerusalem, Messiah's sacrifice, the cross, and the gospel. The fulfillment, Antichrist, imitator, who will make a covenant with the Jews, and imitating Christ in the midst of the week, he breaks the covenant. Only he breaks it this time, the Jews broke it the last time. They broke it with God, he breaks it with the Jews. And then, the abomination of desolation. How do I know this is true? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, standing in the holy place, flee. Well, the abomination that maketh desolate is going to stand in the holy place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's how I know that Daniel's prophecy was not written in the days of the Maccabees. Because Jesus Christ said so. He said, as it was written by the prophet Daniel. So Daniel wrote it. And it had nothing to do with the Maccabees. Because Daniel didn't live in the period of the Maccabees. Jesus said so. And the answer is irrefutable. Jesus said in John chapter 12, the words that I speak unto you are the words given to me by my Father. He who would controvert Daniel's authorship controverts God the Father and the Son. There is no possible way of escaping it. Our time is rushing by, so let me bring this to a conclusion. This is a great time prophecy. There are others. I would like you to, when you go home, do a little homework. Take your concordances and look up the following things. Look up the city of Ezion Gebor, Ezion Gebor, or Geber. This is one of the most remarkable instances of biblical archaeology. For it says in the scriptures, when you check your references, and I'll give you the homework to do, that Solomon stalled 1,000 horses at Ezion Gebor. And the critics of the scripture said, for years, Solomon was not the king everybody said he was. He wasn't as rich, he wasn't as powerful, and he wasn't so smart. And finally, that there were no stables there. If you get hold of Adolf Deichmann's Light from the Ancient East and Finnegan's Light from the Ancient Past, if you get hold of any good modern archaeology books, you will see a picture of the excavated stables at Ezion Gebor. And you will see that there was room for more than 1,000 horses. Solomon was a big king with lots of power, plenty of money, and far too many wives. Look up Tyre and Zidon, T-Y-R-E, and S-I-D-O-N. God prophesied against them and said that he would destroy them, Tyre particularly. He said that the dust of the city would be scraped into the sea because of his vengeance against their idolatry. The Tyrenians laughed at God. But a short time afterwards, Alexander the Great arrived on the scene of history. And Alexander was a petulant conqueror. When he finally got to the place where there was nothing left, he sat down and wept because there was nobody to fight, which gives you an idea of how determined he was to have his way. He arrived at Tyre and announced to the city that they should surrender to his armies. The armies announced to him that he could jump in the Mediterranean. And that upset Alexander somewhat. Since he had left his fleet home, he decided the best thing to do would be to attack the city. He attacked it, laid siege to it, and under cover of darkness, the Tyrrhenian fleet took the people off the point where it sits on the end of the land and to an island a mile away, safe and fortified, where Alexander couldn't get at them, and they figured he'd get tired and go home. But Alexander became very irritated because they did this to him. Knowing nothing of the Bible or its prophecies, he proceeded to dismantle the city of Tyre brick by brick. Then, from the ruins of the city, he erected a causeway from the land to the island and marched his army over the causeway and annihilated everything on it. He even scraped the dust of Tyre off into the ocean from the foundations to give him enough foundation for his own causeway to get out to the island. You can ride by Tyre today or paddle by if you're in the mood. And you can see where it was, and you can see that it's bald rock scraped clean. Thus saith the Lord to Tyre, I will destroy you. Never will you rise again. And they never did. Great seaport, great city, every reason to just be rebuilt as Corinth was. Never again. I suggest also you look up the name Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R. You'll appreciate it more than my flooding you with references. Hazor is prophesied in these words. Thus saith the Lord, because of your iniquity, you will become the dwelling place of snakes and lizards. And that's a very nasty prophecy, because Hazor was a very beautiful city. Today, if you visit the ruins of Hazor, the thing that the guide will tell you when you come into the city is look out for the snakes and the serpents, because there are more of them per square inch in that area than in any other area, even remote to the city. 2,700 years approximately later, you can still find the evidence of a biblical prophecy. The dwelling place of the snakes and the lizards. He kept his word. He also told Babylon in her majesty, you will be utterly ruined, and no one will rebuild your fortresses, your city again. Today you can go see the rubble of Babylon, and that beautiful city with its hanging gardens, one of the eight wonders of the world, seven wonders of the world, was never rebuilt. This is a good instance of biblical prophecy. Ezion Gibor, Tyre and Zidon, Hazor, Babylon, and then, I believe, the greatest of them all for our day, Ezekiel chapter 37. And we close with this, because it is a forceful presentation of a great truth. This prophecy is so stunning in its impact that today, article after article is being written on the subject to disprove it. That's how you know that it's really hitting the devil where it hurts. Because all the forces of liberal theology are amassed against it. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by round about them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. We know the prophecy. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy over these bones, and they all came together, bone to bone. And then the Spirit came in them. Explanation, verse 11. Then God said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of them. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, verse 19, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put with him the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things. I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people. I will be their God. Now please notice something. All the critics say this is very easily explained. It's a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews were going to come back to their own land after the Babylonian captivity. No problem whatsoever. It has nothing to do with Israel's restoration today. That's the argument. Please look at the next verse. They always miss the next verse. And David, my servant, will be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. Verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. David, after the Babylonian captivity, he's dead 500 years. How is David going to sit on the throne and unify Israel? Answer? If he's resurrected. And if he's resurrected, it's not the Babylonian captivity. It's the future. David's mention in two places here by God is sufficient to utterly destroy all the arguments that this is the Babylonian captivity's restoration. It's future. Why? Because the scripture says David will sit on the throne during the millennial kingdom. And we'll sit with him too. You say, I never knew that before. Well, you know it now. Mark it down. For the scripture says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me where? In my throne. As I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. Who reigns on earth during the millennial reign? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And who reigns over the peoples of earth in the theocratic kingdom? David. And David calls his son Lord. Why? Because he is Messiah, anointed, redeemer, son of God. The two are together. Root and offspring of David. Bright and morning star. And David himself. What we have to do, and we are faced with these questions then on inspiration, is to point to the authority of biblical prophecy. To point to such great archaeologists as William Albright, Nelson Glick, Cyrus Gordon, Yigal Yadin. None of this can be ignored in a fair evaluation of biblical accuracy and reliability. And remember something. I have magnified my word above my name. Psalm 138:2. The word of the Lord abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The greatest quotation that I could give to close this is from the great English scholar, Dr. Bickersteth. And he has put it very succinctly and accurately. This is the historic Christian position. It will stand up, and we can argue viably for biblical inspiration. He said, "It is in its sacred characters God speaks and man speaks. Who can lay bare the mystery? Who can dissect the mingled shadings of the colors of the rainbow? But this inspiration of Scripture, though perfectly consistent with the individuality of the authors, is altogether inconsistent with those rationalistic theories which subvert the faith of some in the present day. It absolutely refuses to allow the existence of anything false or fallible or merely human in the Scriptures as first given by God to man. Then should we need yet another revelation to assure us that what was inspired and what was uninspired, what was fallible and what was infallible, what was human and what was divine. Further, it positively resists the theory of human reason or any verifying faculty in man being the ultimate judge of God's revelation." The answer is plain, and for the Christian, secure. We don't argue circularly. We have lots of evidence archaeologically and textually. There's a vast amount of data from history, and the ultimate record of divine prophecy testifying to the validity of what the men say they experienced is here for all to see. It is true that inspiration requires faith, but it is not faith that is blind, irrational, illogical, or unreasoned. It is the reverse. It is a faith that is based upon truth and verifiable data. It is a faith that produces works, and it is a book and the product of men and God together that have produced the record of God's dealings with men. Because of this, he calls it my word, which I have magnified above my name. Sanctify us through thy truth, Father. Thy word is truth.